Well, good morning, everyone. It's my privilege to introduce my really good friend, David Ellingson. David and I kind of went through seminary together. I was a little bit ahead of him in seminary. I remember I helped him move into his apartment when he first moved there. And shortly thereafter, we ended up working together in the outreach department. I was in local outreach at Grace Community Church. David was in international outreach. But we both shared a little 7x7x7 triangle closet, basically, at the back of the church where we kind of worked together, and we're just kind of back to back there, and had a lot of just great conversations, great times talking about ministry, great times with Pastor Mike Riccardi, and David was always so good at asking questions, so David would just keep Mike going with outputting great theological truths, and it was just a blessing for both of us to work together and be with him, and you know, we've been challenged already this morning. If you were in Sunday school with us, David and Ashley are going to Madagascar, a difficult place for ministry. And so it's a blessing to hear about their ministry, a blessing to hear him preach as well. Great passage. One thing I should just clarify, just kind of even in light of the D-min, when David is going to work in Madagascar with Folly, that's F-A-L-Y, that's his name, F-A-L-Y, Folly. It's not F-O-L-L-Y. And so we just wanted to clarify that in case you weren't with us in Sunday school. So David is going to bring us the truth with wisdom and prudence and all of those kind of things. So come on up, David. We're excited to hear from you.
Thanks, Mike. Well, working with Mike was one of the greatest joys because Mike, if you don't know him, he's kind of quiet at first, but I'm kind of a fun, and I like to have jokes. And so by the end of our time together, when Mike was leaving, I had converted him to be a fun, loving guy. And so I take part of the credit if you guys love Mike's humor now. And so that was a wonderful time together. He mentioned our office was in a triangle, and we call that affectionately the pizza slice. So that is a joy to be working at Grace Community Church and that we had that time together. And I just want to thank Grace Life Church Edmonton and your love for our family already. We've been so welcomed, and some of you have given up your own car seats and coats and jackets for us. And you've made this visit so hospitable and welcoming. And so we can't thank you enough. We feel at home here, even though we're from warm climates. And so we just are so grateful for you. And it's my joy and privilege to share with you the Word of God. This is a sober task to preach the Word of God. But I take delight that this is an opportunity that I have to expose God's word to you and to your hearts. So I just want to say thank you, and we look forward to the word of God together. If you would, I'm going to have us open to Revelation chapter 5, but if you would, pray with me first. Lord, this is your morning. This is the Lord's day that we come to worship you. I pray that you would set our hearts and our minds on your word, that you would help free our minds from distraction, and just enable us, Lord, to hear your truth. Enable me, Lord, to present your word with the clarity and precision and passion that your word deserves, Lord, for you are worthy. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified in our lives this morning. And we ask for all these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. As I said, if you would, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses this morning. Revelation 5, verses 1 to 10. And the title of this sermon is The Infinite Worth of Christ. I picked this passage to preach because it shows how the life, the death, The burial, resurrection, and ascension and exaltation of Jesus Christ impacts men and women from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. And that impacts and crosses our life individually, doesn't it? And so this is why I wanted to look at this passage. It's so impactful in everyone's life. As you know, and this church values the Word of God, and the Word of God is precious, every part of the Word of God. But Revelation chapter 5 is the Mount Everest of praise. It's gonna elevate our view of Christ. It's gonna bring us to worship Him for who He truly is. And so that's the aim of this text of Revelation 5, is to show you the infinite worth of Christ. But my aim in this sermon is that in light of the infinite worth of Christ, that you would live your lives in such a way that Christ would get what He's worthy of in our lives. And so, if you would, let's look together at Revelation. And I think as we go to the book of Revelation, it's first important to set out a little bit of the context of what the book is and how it's structured, so we are clear when we come to our passage where we're at. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, the Apostle John is told to write down the things which are. That is those things in the church age. And then he is said to write down the things which will take place after these things. That is those future events. So we have the church age and then the things that will take place afterwards in the future. So as you know, Revelation chapters 1 to 3 is Christ's word to the churches. Those deal with the churches in the church age and to specific churches at that time as well. But chapters 4 to 22 deal with future events that come after the church age has ended. So beginning in chapter 4, John describes this vision that he was given, a vision of the heavenly throne room. He's given this heavenly scene. And John's body is on the island of Patmos, but his spirit is taken up into heaven. And a door has been opened in heaven, and now John is given a glimpse into the heavenly throne room. This amazing scene that we see in chapters 4 and 5. And night and day in the heavenly throne room, there is worship of God the Father. If you look at chapter 4, verse 8. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. There, you see in the heavenly throne room, the angels saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And then in 4:11, the 24 elders proclaim the worthiness of God the Father to receive glory and honor and power. But this scene of immense and pervasive worship is interrupted in chapter 5, when no one is able to open a scroll and to break its seals. So let's look now together at chapter 5. And as we look at this passage in chapter 5, we are going to see that Revelation 5, 1 to 10 reveals four scenes in the heavenly throne room that display the infinite worth of Christ. Four scenes in the heavenly throne room. So we'll look at those together. The first is going to be the scroll in verse 1. The second scene is going to revolve around the sorrow in verses 2 to 4. And then the third scene will be about the slain in verses 5 to 7. And the fourth will be the song in verses 8 to 10. So I want you to now prepare your hearts, because we are about to enter one of the most awe-inspiring and magnificent portions of Scripture. And we are going to see what is maybe one of the most astonishing scenes in the whole Bible. So prepare your heart now, because the whole point of Revelations up to this point has been building to this scene, to this climax. And so we need to look carefully at this glorious passage of Scripture. So as I mentioned, the first scene in this heavenly throne room revolves around and focuses on the scroll in verse 1. So let's look together now through the eyes of John as he sees the very throne room of God and he sees the scroll. Look at verse 1 with me in Revelation chapter 5. John says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. So first, I want you to notice that the focus in this passage is on the book. But this is not actually a book as we would think of one today, but is actually referring to a scroll. Now, a scroll in those times would be made of papyrus paper, and the papyrus paper would be glued together at the seams, and it could extend as far as 30 feet long. That roll of papyrus paper would then be put on a spindle and rolled up to form a scroll. And so we need to look at why is this scroll repeatedly mentioned throughout these 10 verses. Over and over again, there's a focus on the scroll. So we need to see why is this scroll so significant. But as we look back at verse 1, I want you to notice that the scroll is in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That is, the scroll is in the right hand of God himself. And so that hymn refers to God the Father. The scroll is in his hand, and it's obvious that it's referring to him because of chapter 4. It's been all focused on the worship of God the Father. And next, I want you to notice that God is seated on the throne. God the Father is right now reigning from his throne in heaven. And this is because there is a kingdom, a universal kingdom that exists in heaven where God rules over all. But this heavenly kingdom is not all there is to the kingdom program. And we will see that in verse 10 later on, that the Bible anticipates a future earthly kingdom that will be upon the earth, known as the millennial kingdom. So that's what we'll see later on in verse 10. Next, I want you to notice back in verse 1 that this scroll is in his right hand. And so in any kind of royal scenario, the right hand of the king is the one of privilege and favor. And we know that because the scroll is in his hand, the hand of God the Father, that he is the author of its contents. So we say, who's the author? The divine author is the God the Father. And next, we look at the verse. I want you to notice that there's writing on the inside and on the back of this scroll. Now, traditionally, a scroll would only have writing on the inside. But in some cases, it would be on the outside for a particular purpose. You see, our scroll here that's being talked about is sealed. And so the writing on the outside of a scroll would reveal the content matter of what was on the inside. So without having to break the seals of the scroll, you could determine the subject matter of what was on the inside of the scroll. So anyone who saw what was written on the outside would know the content was generally about on the inside. But you might be wondering, what is this scroll about? Well, if you were to look forward beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation and following the few chapters after that, you'll see that this scroll is undoubtedly a war contract, dealing God's plans to deal out judgment upon unbelievers and those who are his enemies. It's his war plans to finally do away with evil. But this scroll is more than just about judgment on the wicked. You see, because the unleashing of divine wrath has another effect. It enables the establishment of God's righteous kingdom to begin, the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom on the earth. So, this scroll undoubtedly contains divine judgments, and these divine judgments are for the purpose of judging the earth and establishing Christ's kingdom. So therefore, some have called this the title deed of creation. It contains the judgments necessary to make the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of Christ. So next, as we look at back in our passage, I want you to notice that this scroll is sealed up with seven seals. Now, in the first century, very important documents were often sealed. If they were intended for specific people only, a selected audience that only they were authorized to see, there would be a seal on it. And the king, he would have a signet ring, and he would dip it in hot wax, dripped onto the scroll, and once that wax was hardened, it would have his signet ring on there, and it would be hardened after that. And then at that point, only those authorized to break the seals could see what was on the inside of that scroll. They had to have the proper authority. And when you break the seals, it's interesting to note that when you break the seals, it's not just to read the contents of what's in the scroll. But when you break the seals, it means that the subject matter is to be enacted and to put into progress and action. So it's just like when an authorized lawyer might look at someone's last will and testament, what they want to happen after they died. And when they open up that will and read it, it's not just for information. It's so that the contents of the will would be put into action. So the same is true in this scroll. The purposes written down will be put into action. So when the seals are broken, the contents of that would be enacted. But you might wonder, why is there seven seals on this particular scroll? You see, there's going to be seven decrees that will be each enacted one by one as the seals are broken. So in chapter 6 and following, when these seven seals are broken one by one, they enact a new judgment of God upon the earth. So what is written in this scroll then is God's plan to deal with sin, to unleash judgment on the earth and bring this age of history to its conclusion. And this should bring us comfort this morning, to know that the future is written down by God the Father, that it's not spiraling out of control, but that God has a sovereign purpose in all things, and that the end of human history is pre-recorded. That should bring us comfort this morning. It should put our hearts at ease to know that evil will indeed be punished and that God's righteous judgment is coming and that the climactic end of this age is predetermined by God. And all of this future is written in this scroll. So we've now looked at this first scene in the heavenly throne room revolves around the scroll. But let's move to our second heading. The second scene in the heavenly throne room, we see the sorrow in verses 2 to 4, the sorrow. But you might ask, why would there be sorrow in heaven? Let's look at verse 2. John says, "And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Notice what John saw here. He saw a mighty angel, a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice. And a mighty angel must call out in a loud voice because what he says needs to be heard by everyone in the universe. He's calling out loud enough so that everyone will hear. And it's an important message that no doubt all must hear. So next we see that this strong angel offers a strong challenge. The angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is worthy? The word worthy originally denoted of proper weight. It referred to something that was equal in measurement. So if you had something on one side of the scale, you needed to have something worthy to bring it into balance, something of equal weight. So God the Father is worthy, But in this case, he is looking for one with equal authority who is also worthy. That same level of infinite authority. So, this strong angel offers this defiant challenge. Who is worthy? Who has sufficient authority to open the scroll? Who is qualified? God himself is worthy, God the Father, but who holds the same level of infinite authority as him, so as to open the scroll? Who can usher in God's kingdom on this earth? Who can enact his plans for the future? Who can open the scroll and break its seals? Next, I want you to notice the silence in heaven. The silence after this angel's question. When the angel asks, who is worthy to open the scrolls? No one responds. There's no one answers. No one answers because no one is worthy. Look at verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. No one, not a single person in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to look into it. I want you to feel the desperation at this moment. After this universal search, no one is found worthy. So, for the first time throughout all of the ages of history, there is silence in heaven. Heaven is, as you know, a place filled with worship of God. Continual praises to God. But heaven has always been that way. But now it is filled with silence because there is no one who is worthy. And I want you to notice next how John responds when no one is found worthy to open God's scroll. The longer the silence ensues, the longer that there is no response to this challenge, the more desperate John becomes. Look at verse 4 with me. John says, then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Here John is sickened with sorrow and he's filled with grief. And I want you to feel John's sorrow and his heartache here. And why is his only response to weep? Well, we've already looked at what the contents of the scrolls are generally about, that they're about God's divine judgment on the wicked. And so if there is no one to open the scroll of judgment, what will happen? Evil will prevail. John is sorrowful because he understands that if no one is worthy to open the scrolls, then justice will not happen. That judgment will not occur and righteousness will not be established. He wept because God's purposes were seemingly held up. And so God's purposes could not be fulfilled until someone was worthy to open the scroll. So this second scene in the heavenly throne room revolves around the sorrow. Now our third heading, the third scene in the heavenly throne room focuses on the slain in verses 5 to 7. The slain, the one who was slaughtered. And as verse 5 begins, I want you to notice the rebuke. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. John's sorrow grew as God's justice seemingly felt out of reach. That it was delayed. His righteousness was seemingly held up. But one of the elders interrupts John in his sorrow and sadness. Stop weeping. And that's a rebuke to John. And maybe you have grown anxious in light of the circumstances around you in this world and in this society. The pervasive wickedness that's growing and growing by the day and by the month and the year. Has your heart increasingly grown sorrowful as it seems helpless and hopeless? That God's justice on these wicked people is delayed, and you wonder, how can this continue? Well, just as John's sorrow needed a righteous rebuke, so does ours. For those of us who wonder, how can God ever possibly bring a solution to this broken world? We must realize that God is indeed on his throne and that he is working out his purposes according to his will, and that history is his story. So John is told, stop weeping. There's no reason for sorrow in light of what you're about to see. There's no need of this, John. This is the wrong response. Look, notice what comes next. Behold, which means, John, you need to see this. You need to fix your eyes on this, John. It says, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and break its seven seals. Now, this lion from the tribe of Judah, this is the lion that was prophesied all the way back in Genesis chapter 49. You're familiar that the lion from Judah is from the royal tribe. And this is the kingly line, the line of Judah. And so we know that this lion from the tribe of Judah is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the royal king. He is the dominant and powerful lion who will devour his victims and conquer his foes. But he is not only from the tribe of Judah, but he is the root of David. And if you cross-reference that phrase, you will find that it is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 11, that this is a messianic title. In the text of Isaiah 11, the Messiah is seen as destroying the wicked. He will destroy his enemies. He is a rightful heir to the throne of David who will destroy his enemies. And notice again in verse 5. Look back at verse 5. It says that he has overcome. He has already won the victory. He has already conquered his enemies by his death and his resurrection. And the fact that he is alive shows that he has overcome. And now look at the verse. It says amazing. He says, he has overcome so as to. In other words, he has overcome in order to open the scroll and its seals. He has won the right to do so. He alone is qualified by his overcoming to implement God's purposes written on the scroll. And the reason that Christ has overcome, the reason that he has triumphed, is so that he can judge every remaining evildoer and then establish his kingdom of righteousness. So, John is told, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals. And as John looks to see this lion from the tribe of Judah, what does he see? Verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing. And you need to catch the drama of this scene. John is expecting to turn and see the lion, but instead he sees a lamb. And this is amazing. Positioned as the centerpiece of all of heaven is a lamb. John sees the lamb standing in the center of all the angelic creatures and all the elders and the living beings there who surround the throne. The majesty of this lion is now combined with the meekness of a lamb. But our text says something startling. Look at your text. It says, this lamb is standing as if slain. This lamb has been slain. Just as sacrificial animals would be slaughtered and slain, this lamb has been killed. In fact, the lamb still bears the marks from being slain. But hold on. This lamb is not dead. This lamb is standing. This lamb is standing because he is alive. This lamb has come back from the dead. He's standing in triumph because he has been raised to life. This lamb is standing victoriously. And the victory of the Lion of the Judah is only possible because he suffered as a lamb. And John mentioned some important features of this lamb that we should look at. This lamb here has seven horns. And a horn is a symbol of strength. A horn is a symbol of power. And an animal with horns has the ability to inflict wounds on its enemy, to assert its dominance over its foes. And this lamb has seven horns. And here the number seven indicates the fullness of his power. So these coupled together indicate that the lamb is all-powerful, that he is omnipotent. And this is no surprise because this is what Jesus said about himself in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Do you remember? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So all power has been given to the Lamb, all authority. Not only that, but the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. These seven eyes symbolize vision, intelligence, and wisdom. So this Lamb is all-knowing. He's omniscient. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, Zechariah 4:10 also mentions these seven eyes of Yahweh, which roam to and fro throughout the earth. Zechariah 4:10. So he sees everything. These seven eyes are also qualified by this phrase here. These seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So these seven spirits of God refers to the fullness of the Holy Spirit that the Lamb has sent out into all the earth. All this together means that the Lamb can see all things throughout the earth. Don't miss this now. The Lamb who sees all and knows all has all the power to bring it about. This Lamb is the all-sovereign and all-seeing. He's omnipotent, omniscient. This Lamb is the perfect solution. These verses show us this majestic lion lamb. His supreme self-sacrifice as a lamb leads to his supreme power as a lion. So John has now just seen this slain lamb. And now in verse 7, I want you to behold something incredible. This is one extraordinary moment, verse 7. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to take the scroll. No one was worthy to take the scroll. But our text says here that the Lamb, he came and took the scroll because he alone was worthy. He alone had overcome by his perfect life, by his death and resurrection. By taking the scroll, he will now be the one to execute God's plans for the earth. The Lamb seizes the scroll because he is worthy to enact the future plans for this world. So this sovereign lion, this slain lamb that we have seen, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me pause here for a moment to say something to each of you individually. You may be here at church this morning, and all the while you are living in rebellion to God. You may be at church and yet you do not truly know God. as your Lord and your Savior. You see, our God is holy. We saw it in chapter 4, holy, holy, holy. And your sin before such a holy God earns you something. You remember Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Your sin earns you punishment before such a holy God. You have sinned not only against others, but you've sinned against your Creator. And this places you in danger of everlasting punishment in hell. And as a sinner, you are separated from God relationally and judicially. You are His enemy. But what's the solution? If that is you this morning, if you are realize that you are a sinner against this holy God, what's the solution? The solution, dear friend, is not to try to establish your own righteousness, to work to please God. You can't please God. Did you know that your righteousness before a holy God is like filthy rags to Him, your self-righteousness? No, dear friend, the solution is not to work to get to heaven. It's not to establish your own righteousness. You need the righteousness outside of yourself. You need the righteousness of one who lived a perfect life, who always obeyed God's law, who fulfilled all righteousness, Jesus Christ. He's never sinned. He was the perfect and spotless Lamb of God. You need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came to earth the first time, He came like a lamb. He came as a lamb to give His life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for the many, for those who trust in Him alone for their salvation. They will be saved. But this same Jesus is also a lion. He conquered the grave by rising from the dead. He is a lion who will return in judgment to conquer His foes and defeat His enemies. So you need to be right before this God. He died on behalf of sinners just like you so that you can be brought back to God, that you can be restored to relationship with your Creator. To do this, you must forsake everything else that you're trusting in for salvation and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You must repent of your sins and forsake them, because God has declared that all people everywhere must repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world through the man, Jesus Christ. This is the lion that we are talking about. So do not put it off till tomorrow. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. So this is the Lamb of God that we are seeing in Revelation 5, slain to save. So turn to Him. This is the Lamb who has triumphed and is worthy now to take the scroll. So now as we look back at chapter 5, what was the response to Christ taking the scroll? Look now at our fourth scene in verses 8 to 10. We have been introduced to the first three scenes. We've seen the scroll, the sorrow, and the slain. Now let's look together at that fourth heading. The fourth scene in the heavenly throne room highlights the song, verses 8 to 10. Verse 8. When He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The response, all of heaven was laid low in worship. They were bowed down in reverence, in worship. How can anyone remain standing in the presence of one so holy and so glorious, so worthy, so all-powerful, so all-seeing? the one who accomplished redemption through his death and resurrection. They all fell down. No one is left standing. And that was the only appropriate response, was it not? And the fact that this lamb, that Jesus is worshiped, is proof of his deity. For God alone is to be worshiped. And worship like this only belongs to God. In fact, later on in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, 8 and 9, the apostle John himself says he fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed him the visions. But the angel said to John, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book." Listen to this. He says, "Worship God," Revelation 22, 9. So angels refuse worship, but Christ is worthy of our worship. He is truly God. Then verse 8 mentions that each one was holding a harp. Now harps are instruments of praise, and a harp is used in worship to praise God. And it's, the text also says, there's golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints in heaven. So in heaven, the prayers of believers are collected and they're offered to Jesus Christ as a pleasing incense to him. Isn't that amazing? That your prayers are a pleasing aroma to God. I had a man one time, I was sharing this passage with him, and he said, "I didn't know that my prayers were pleasing to God. I felt almost ashamed to pray to God." But it's so helpful to see how our prayers are an incense that pleases our Lord. Our prayers, don't they show our dependence on God? When we pray to him, it shows that we are not reliant on ourselves, but on God and his power. We need God's strength, and so we pray to him, and he can strengthen us. Your prayers are precious to God and seen here as being offered as a pleasing incense to the Lamb of God. So it is this posture of worship and praise and submission that must be our posture in our hearts this morning. As we come before the Scripture and before the Lord God. And as this passage of Scripture has brought light and beauty of this slain lamb before us, what impact has it made on your own heart? As you're seeing the slain lion lamb of God, what impact has it made on your own life? Are you willing to do anything for the Lord? Are you willing to go anywhere and be used however he would see fit? For such a lamb as this, one who is so worthy, the lamb who was slain on behalf of sinners like you, what should be the response to this infinitely worthy Christ? Verse 9. "And they," which is referring to the 24 elders and the angelic beings, "sang a new song." So all of heaven now erupts into worship and singing. And the song that follows, the revelation that the Lamb is worthy and that he is able to take the scroll. They once that is revealed to them, they must sing. They must worship him. And notice they sang a new song. They sang a new song because they have a new awareness of the preciousness and the worth of Jesus Christ. They have a new awareness of Christ's glory. And this is what they sing to Christ. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals." But why is Christ worthy? What are the grounds of his worthiness? This song that they sing presents three glorious realities that demonstrate the Lamb's worth. First, he was slain. Second, he purchased people with his blood. And third, he made them to be a kingdom and priests. So these three actions reveal the worthiness of the Lamb. These three actions of the Lamb entitle him to open the scroll and break its seals. Let's look at the first. He says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and break its seals, for you were slain." On the cross, Jesus, in his own body, bore the wrath of God on behalf of sinners, just like you and me. He laid down his life in order to give you new life, to bring you back to God. 1 Peter 3:18. His sacrificial death is the grounds of his being worthy. And he is also worthy in this text because he purchased for God with his blood men from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So at the cross, our Lord Jesus bought sinners for God. He bought us out of the slave market of sin for God, so that we would serve him. And so if you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You were not redeemed with the price of perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. But this is not just a potential purchase, but an actual one. Christ will get all those he purchased, all those he bought at the cross. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And our text here literally reads, "He purchased for God with his blood people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So in every nation, in every tribe of mankind, there are those that Christ has already purchased with his blood at the cross. He's purchased them for salvation. And this is why missionaries go to every nation, isn't it? This is why we are trying to send people everywhere. Because Christ has purchased people with his own blood. True missionaries are willing to endure all things for the sake of the elect, who are scattered abroad throughout the earth, and that Christ has already purchased. So first, Christ is worthy because he was slain. Second, he is worthy because he purchased people with his blood. And look at the third grounds of his worthiness. He is also worthy because of, verse 10, he made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So he is also worthy because he made us to be a kingdom and priest to God. And by his death, Christ has granted us citizenship for his future kingdom. The Lamb has qualified his disciples to enter his kingdom. And so not only are we granted citizenship for his kingdom, but we are priests to God. Now, a priest of God has full and immediate access to God. And so as believers, we now, as priests to God, have access to the very throne room of God. We can come before him. We can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help. And this is so amazing, isn't it? So the Lamb is worthy because he made us to be a kingdom and priest to God. Not only that, but in the future, our text says what? That we will reign upon the earth. Those who have been purchased by Christ will rule with Christ. This kingdom is future. And though we are believers today and we are granted citizenship into Christ's kingdom already, our reigning with Christ is still to come. And this reign with Christ will follow his second coming when he sets up his kingdom. I want you to notice in our text where we will reign. We will not reign with Christ in the clouds, but his kingdom will be upon the earth. This is where Christ will set up his millennial kingdom. So what an inheritance to reign with Christ upon the earth. So what we have seen now in verses 8 to 10 demonstrates in the most profound and beautiful imagery that Christ is the worthy one. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our singing and our praise and our entire lives. So our passage this morning has revealed four scenes in the heavenly throne room that each display the infinite worth of Christ. In verse 1, we are introduced to the scroll, which contained God's purposes of judgment on the earth and establishing his righteous kingdom. Verses 2 to 4, we saw the sorrow, which came when no one on heaven or on earth was able to open the scroll. Verses 5 to 7 focused on the slain. We saw an unparalleled majesty, the lion lamb who was slain to save sinners. And now he is worthy and is overcome to open the scroll and enact God's future plans. And finally, in these last few verses, 8 to 10, brought us this crescendo of praise as we saw and witnessed the song of heaven. Christ is worthy because he was slain, because he purchased people with his blood, and because he made us to be a kingdom and priest to God who will reign on the earth. And have all these views in the throne room of God this morning, have they stirred your heart as they have mine? Have you been brought to worship our Savior in a new way? My prayer is that as we have set our hearts and our minds on this passage, that you would now be compelled to worship Christ, one who is so worthy as this, by living for him, whatever that means, to live for him with your whole life, and if necessary, to die for him. So at this moment, I want you to determine how you will dedicate your life for the global worship of the Lamb, to spread the fame of his name around the globe and in Edmonton. What practical steps will you take to spread his name? Christ will be worshiped by every tribe of mankind. But God is pleased to use weak vessels like you and me for that purpose. What a joy it is to serve our Lord. So let us abandon our pursuit of worldly comforts and pursuits and treasures that will rust and will be eaten and stolen. Let us work together to spread the fame of Christ's name around the globe. Christ is worthy. Christ has overcome. He has triumphed. He has conquered the grave. And he is worthy to enact God's future plans. Let us live daily that the slain lamb will receive the full reward of his suffering. Let us hold our lives cheap for the sake of the gospel, for the eternal blessedness of others, and for the glory of Christ. I'd like to close with the account of two Moravian missionaries. In 1732, two young Moravian men heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British slave owner had taken 3,000 African slaves. And these slaves were bound to live as slaves on this island and die without ever hearing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the slave owner was an atheist, and he had forbidden any clergymen, any missionaries from coming on the island. And when these two young men in their 20s heard of the plight of these African slaves, that they would never be able to hear the gospel, they prayed, "How can we do something, Lord?" And they determined to sell themselves as slaves so that they could gain access to the island and proclaim the gospel of Christ to these people. But as they were leaving, as they were heading off to do this, the community came by to see them off. Their family members were emotional and were weeping. But as the ship slipped away, the young men linked their arms, raised their hands, and shouted, "May the lamb that was slain receive the full reward of his suffering." And may that be our call in our lives as well. Let's pray to such a worthy Savior. Lord, our hearts are brought in worship to you as as we see this majestic scene of the lion lamb in heaven that John saw, we thank you for this passage of scripture that shows us in such beautiful imagery, Lord, what you have done on behalf of sinners, and that you have conquered the grave, and that you were the slain lamb, but you are standing in triumph, and that you have overcome. We praise you, God, that you have a sovereign purpose for the future, that you are working out, and that you are using such a worthy lamb as Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would get what you are worthy of in our lives, that our hearts would be dedicated and determined to serve you however you would want us to do that. Pray that we would be bold as lions in proclaiming the gospel to the lost. Give us a compassion for those who are in darkness who do not yet see the light. We pray all this for the fame of your name, that it might be spread around the globe, that you would be worshiped by every tribe and tongue and people and nation. For you were worthy, for you suffered, Lord, and you have overcome. We worship you this morning and pray that you would be with us this week as we serve our families and our communities and our jobs. Pray that you'd be honored with our lives. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.